Well, I bring you greetings from our friend Harry Reeder and all the saints over at Briarwood Presbyterian Church. I was over there on Thursday and Friday and Saturday, and this morning involved in a conference on revitalization. I left here healthy, came back with the Birmingham lung disease or whatever it is. So, Steve, if I falter halfway through this, I may just call on you to come up here and read the notes and finish for me. So, let's take a look at Galatians chapter 5 again and finish what we began last week as we talked about the spirit versus the flesh. I'm sure this is true of you as it is of me, that there are some sins, certain sins that when you were first converted, if you can remember that long ago, they rather easily and rather quickly were dismissed from your repertoire, your way of living and thinking and talking. There are others that seem to persist for a long time. We call those besetting sins. And they are the sins of the flesh that not only are prevalent in us, but become in many ways self-defining sins. They define our temperaments. They define most of our relationships. And certainly they interpret how we filter the world through our own grid and relate to it in different ways. Those are the things that you have wept over more times than you would like to admit. Those are the things that in agonizing moments of prayer you said, Lord, why do I continue to do these things? And will I ever be free of these things? They're the things that have made you even say sometimes in prayer, Lord, I wonder whether I really am converted at all, whether the Holy Spirit really dwells in me. And that whole power that grabs a hold of us is known in the Scripture under the title, the Pauline title, the flesh. And Paul is talking about the spirit and the flesh and their great warfare. Now remember the context. We've had our study of Galatians so chopped up, I'm afraid, during the months of November and December that we've kind of lost where we were when we started and where we're going as we get close to the end. But Paul is talking about the power of the gospel in our life. Remember the theme of Galatians is living by grace, in faith, and by the Spirit. Grace, faith, and Spirit are the key words to this most key of all epistles, this very first letter that Paul wrote, and many people think to be his most definitive and certainly his most important. Many people think even more so than Romans. And he's talking to Christians like you and me about going on in the Lord. He's not questioning whether or not they know the Lord. That's clear from chapter 3, the first 5 verses, or that they possess the Holy Spirit, or that they believe in Christ and have the gift of faith and are filled with grace. He doesn't doubt that. What he's questioning is how they're going to go on and overcome all the things that they need to overcome in their life, because they are sinners. Even though they're converted, they're still sinners, and they need to deal with the flesh. Some people had come to town. They said, oh, well, the problem is, you see, that you can't really go on and be everything a Christian should be unless you go back and add Moses to Jesus Christ. So here's what you need to do, they said to the Galatians. You need to believe on Jesus Christ, and that'll get you started. And then you believe to go back to the law, the Mosaic prescriptions, and keep going in that, and that'll help you finish strongly. And Paul is writing this epistle to say, no, that's not true at all. It's Christ from beginning to end. It's grace from beginning to end. It's faith from beginning to end. And it's by the Holy Spirit from front to back. You're justified by grace through faith and the power of the Spirit through Jesus Christ, and you're going to be sanctified by grace through faith and the power of the Spirit through Jesus Christ. Same formula. For by grace you have been saved. You could also say, for by grace you have been sanctified. Because that saving that Ephesians 2 verses 8, 9, and 10 are talking about is the whole process of being delivered from sin. We're delivered from sin's penalty when we're justified. We're in the process now, those of us who are Christians, being delivered from sin's power and its pollutions and its patterns and what we're calling sanctification. And someday we'll be delivered from its presence when we go to heaven in what's called glorification. So it's in this middle section, by the way, and I think that even Catholics and Protestants together would tell you that most of the theological arguments in the Christian world today are not really so much about justification. We've kind of drawn that line fairly clearly. We know which side we stand on. There's really only two different options there, but there are many different views of sanctification, how we're going to be perfected and become more holy and become Christ-like, and that's where most of the arguments are. And Paul is trying to tell us that there are only three different options open to us, really, to approach this thing of sanctification. There's, first of all, legalism. And that's what the Judaizers were prescribing, adding the works of the law and self-effort and the deeds of one's own good works and merit to the cross of Christ. And Paul says that that's not going to get us anywhere but back into the same old bondage that we were saved out of in the first place. There are other people who prefer lawlessness or antinomianism. They just don't want to worry about it at all. They believe that once you're justified, you can go on and do whatever you want to do. After all, you're under grace. And in between those two L's, legalism and lawlessness, there's a third L that Paul is talking about, and that is the leaven of grace, the leaven of the gospel. And it's in this fifth chapter that he's telling us to maintain our liberty, our spiritual freedom, to grow as the people of God should grow under the power of the Holy Spirit and by His grace. We need to avoid the extreme of legalism and the extreme of lawlessness, and we need the liberty that comes from the leaven of the gospel. So he talks about in chapter 5 the bondage. He said, remember at the beginning of chapter 5, he says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again, to a yoke of slavery." Whether you were a devout Jew and you were immersed in the Mosaic system, or you were a devout pagan in the sense that you were immersed in the Greek mythology, whether you were just a lawless person, either way, you were in some kind of bondage. He says, don't return to that kind of bondage to either extreme. He spends the first 12 or 13 verses of chapter 5 warning us and describing about the bondage of legalism. And then in verse 13, 14, and 15 about the bondage of lawlessness. And now we come to verse 16 where we were last Sunday evening when we were together. And he's explaining the great battle that takes place as the flesh and the spirit war against each other so that we will be lawless people. And here's what he says. "But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Paul says in those three verses, kind of introducing this idea of the flesh versus the Spirit, that there is a spiritual walk we need to be committed to. Walk in the Spirit, he says. One of his favorite phrases, he borrows it from the Old Testament, poetic and prophetic language. To walk is to follow in the way of the Lord. To walk in the Spirit means that we're going to war in the Spirit. There's a warfare that goes on in us between the flesh, with a capital F, and the Spirit, with a capital S. And you'll find that perhaps most beautifully and passionately portrayed in Romans chapter 7. As Paul talks about that passage, remember that warfare in him where he says, "I don't do the things I agree with the law in my spirit, but in my flesh I find a different law at work in my members, so that I don't do the things that I want to. I do the very things I hate. Woe is me." And it brings us in verse 18 to a spiritual worry. Paul says, look, he says in verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. He's saying, look, you're going to worry about this, and you're going to say, well, maybe the Judaizers are right. Maybe just believing in Christ and being indwelt by the Holy Spirit is not enough. Paul says, if you're led by the Spirit, if you're spiritual, you're not under the law. Meaning that rules and regulations are formulas for success. 7 easy steps to such and such. Seminars, books, discipleship training, and all those things will not eliminate the problem of the flesh versus the Spirit. Now you say, well, does that mean, Pastor, that we just sit back and wait or give up hope of being holy people? I think no. But the cure is not in laws, not in rules and procedures and regulations. The hope of conquering the flesh is in the leaven of the gospel. And it comes to us in a most surprising way. We're going to look now beginning at verse 19 through verse 24 in this passage. It's a passage that is written on a great deal because it includes one of Paul's most famous passages, his little passage on the fruit of the Spirit. Probably no end to the number of books and treaties and tracts written on the fruit of the Spirit. I don't want to sound hypercritical. Maybe I'm this way because in our Dawn group just a few months ago, we finished a book on the fruit of the Spirit. It wasn't that great a book. But I can't think of a great book on the fruit of the Spirit that I've read. I've read probably half a dozen. And the reason is I believe that most of the dear and sincere men who write books on the Holy Spirit and on His fruits that He works in our life approach it from the wrong perspective. They approach it from the American view of privatized religion, that somehow, some way, if you cooperate with God enough, then individually in you, He will produce the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I do believe that the fruit of the Spirit that Paul's talking about here is an individual sort of thing. It's a phenomenon that the Lord brings about. It's a phenomenon that the Lord brings about in an individual. He wants each one of us to be loving and joyful and peaceful and patient and kind and good and meek and self-controlled and faithful. But the surprising thing is, as we read this passage, that we do not produce those things in a formula that's just Jesus and me. We're going to find that those things only come by immersing ourselves in the church. Let's take a look at this passage. As he summarizes two kinds of spiritual fruit for us. Fruit that is of the flesh and fruit that's of the Spirit. Look what he says beginning in verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. That's clear what Paul is doing here. He's contrasting the deeds or the work or the fruit of the flesh as opposed to the deed and the work and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And he says, the fruit of the flesh, he says, are such things that are evident. We're going to find out why he says they are evident. Because many of these things, by the way, are kind of internal. How can you tell if someone's jealous? How can you tell if someone is envious? How do you know if someone is full of a factious spirit? Or lust? Sensuality? But look what he says. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are, and then he groups them, I think, immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, and so forth. Now, there are some commentators who say that Paul has absolutely no order whatsoever the way he writes. He's writing in a random order. I think not. I don't believe in coincidence. I know you don't either. But these things seem to fall in definite categories. Granted, Paul is following an old, an ancient kind of religious form of writing where many of the peoples, like in the Didache, many of the writings of the people in that era, like the Didache, the Teaching of the Twelve, an apocryphal but a popular book in the early church that laid down the church order for the first couple centuries of the church's existence. And the spurious Gospel of Barnabas and Clement of Alexandria's letter to the Corinthian church years after the apostles died. These things all included lists like this. Listen to the one from the Didache. And the way of the death is like this. First of all, it is evil and full of curses. Murders, adulteries, lust, fornications, thefts, idolatries, magic arts, witchcrafts, rapines, false witnesses, hypocrisy, double-heartedness, deceit, haughtiness, depravity, self-will, greediness, filthy talking, jealousy, overconfidence, loftiness, boastfulness, persecutors of those that do good, hating of truth, loving a lie, not knowing a reward for righteousness, not cleaving to good nor to righteous judgment, watching not for that which is good, but for that which is evil, from whose meekness and endurance are far from, loving vanities, pursuing requital, not pitying the poor man, not laboring for the afflicted, not knowing him that made them, murderers of children, destroyers of the handiwork of God, turning away from him that is in want, afflicting him that is distressed, advocates of the rich, lawless judges of the poor, utter sinners, be delivered, children, from all of these things. So there's a classic example of an art form, a writing form, where the writers, and it's not only in Christianity, it's in other forms of writing, including the Greeks and Romans, they would write lists of things that were characteristic of the culture in which the people were dwelling. That's why I think Paul says, these things are evident. Look again at verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. How are they evident? Because you see them all around you in the culture you're in. He says these things that are evident can be grouped, I think, into four categories. First of all, there are sexual sins. Sins of lust and licentiousness, lasciviousness. Namely, three of them. Immorality, impurity, and sensuality. The word porneia, from where we get the word pornography, is an overarching word for anything that is unclean, morally, and physically between people of the opposite or the same sex. It's a general term. Akatharsia, where we translate impurity in the New American Standard, is sexual uncleanness. It can also be translated as sexual excess or something that is bizarre. And there's sensuality, just general indecency, caring too much for appearance and sexual things. Such things, Alan Cole says, as practices of homosexuality and lesbianism, unnatural vice and sexual excesses, they seem to be deliberately vague and yet are probably used here for euphemisms of the whole scope of sexual perversions known in the Greek culture. They are what we would call in another translation, licentiousness, debauchery, and unbridled lust. And that is something that we know, I mean, even if you're not an early church scholar, if you never read anything about the Romans or the Greeks, you know, just from the way they're portrayed in Hollywood in the movies, that this was a major problem in their culture, and it was. The second category are religious sins, idolatry, and sorcery. In fact, it's from the Greek word where we get the word idolatry, and the word for sorcery is the word that leads to our English word pharmacy. For idolatry was the worship of gods through physical images. So for the Jews and the Christians, it was the worship of false gods. And pharmakeia was the secret tampering with evil powers, what we would know as witchcraft or magic or the occult. They were often assisted in this tampering with the occult with hallucinogenic drugs, and then hence we get the word pharmakeia or pharmacy. These people were worshiping angels and demons and spirits and ancestors and so forth. You've ever seen the movie Gladiator that was so popular this summer, you'll find exactly what we're talking about. The hero in this movie, whoever he is, the gladiator, all through the whole movie, prays to his father and mother, and then when his wife and son die, he prays to them. And you'll find if you watch carefully the movie, that there's the use of drugs by the emperor to sedate him and to help him connect with the gods and so forth. If you look back in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, Paul alludes to that earlier when he says, however, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you have turned back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Those stoicheia, those elemental things, were really spiritual voices, spiritual forces, spiritual demons and powers. What Paul would refer to in another epistle as those who are no gods at all, and yet gods with a small g. Demons behind all these idols and these occultic practices. The largest group is the third one. Relational sins, by and far the largest of them all, and those that can be themselves subdivided into three categories. There are enmity, strife, and jealousies, those things that cause persons to dislike each other after some unpleasant personal encounter. There are outbursts of anger, disputes, and dissensions, those things that cause public open quarreling and ruptures of the corporate peace. And there are factions and envyings, the root cause of party strife in all the arenas of life. Now, you remember several times I've mentioned the man Sir William Michael Ramsay, one of the great scholars of Paul and to the early church and early church history. Listen to how he gives us insight to what Paul is doing with these lists of sins. He says, first, the rivalry of city against city was one of the most marked features of municipal life in Asia Minor. The great cities of the provinces wrangled for precedence until even the emperor had to be involved to decide between their rival claims for the first place, and even within cities there was room for jealousy and strife. There was in Antioch and in Lystra the great divisions between Roman or Latin citizens known as the colonia and the native dwellers known as the incolae. The burning subject of inequality of rights was always close at hand and ready to erupt in open riots. We may be sure that there were both Roman and non-Roman members in this church of Galatia. Paul's words seem beyond any measure written with an eye to the ordinary disruptions, factions, and strife in the Greco-Asiatic culture. What Paul is doing very subtly, without announcing it, is he's pulling out from the culture the things that are evident that they all can see. And the greatest of these things, he says, obviously by the length of the list and the number of items, is their inability to maintain unity and their penchant for strife. He comes to the last category, sins of the appetite. Two of them, but they are major problems in the Greco-Roman world. Drunkenness and carousing. Methai is the word for drunkenness. It means to drink to the point of intoxication. In fact, it's even beyond that. It means literally to drink to the point of stupor. What we would call in our modern English to be dead drunk. And the word for carousings is the word komoi, which means orgies. And these things were tremendously influential in the Greek culture. The Greeks had a god named Dionysius, and they, in their regular worship of him, would participate in sexual orgies. That's how they worshiped him. They would take drugs, drink wine to the god Bacchus, and then fornicate in acts of lesbianism or homosexuality in their worship to Dionysius. There was another god, though, one that was more popular in Asia Minor than even in Greek or Rome. His name was Camas the Reveler. They had an annual ceremony to him, much like our Mardi Gras, but not quite as tame, in which they just were allowed by this god Camas to do anything that they could get by with, short of murder. It was so bad that when this ceremony or this week-long, they called it the Camas, was celebrated, the most of the time, mothers would not let their teenage daughters and their children go outside the house for obvious reasons. These things were not just pastimes for few perverted people. Michael Ramsey says the Camas was the most striking feature in the Greek social life. Why? Because it gave religious principle and permission to do the same sort of thing throughout the whole year. These are the things, these are the patterns that the Galatians had been converted out of. It was their culture. And one thing you and I think forget, being evangelical Christians, is that the culture is not some objective thing that we critique. It's not just something portrayed in Hollywood or in art form, in rock and roll or dance or novels. The culture is what we are. In sociology, we call it the process of socialization. Culture defines who we are and how we relate together and what's right and what's wrong. And it becomes evident that there is a culture in us, more than we're aware of, when an American goes overseas, even to a place like England or Europe, and he finds that they don't see things the same way we do in terms of family dynamics or dress or public behavior. And I was over in Malawi, and I would go around these little villages, and I would pat these kids on the head, and finally, after about the third time, one of the students said, "Don't do that, Pastor. Don't pat the kids on the head." I said, "You know, I thought he was going to say, you'll get something." I said, "Okay." He said, "You know why?" I said, "No." He said, "Well, you'll notice that nobody in the village touches a child except a family member. It's considered tremendous breach of etiquette to be that familiar with a child. He said, in your culture, it would be like going up to a lady. I said, you don't have to explain anything else. If I had known, I got your point. I won't do it anymore. You know, that's culture. And sometimes culture is kind of amoral. I mean, it's not good or bad, but oftentimes it is immensely immoral. And it was in this case. So these people were letting the culture bleed into them. Ben Withering said Paul then would be telling his converts that through the Holy Spirit, they could resist the Lord to return again to the social milieu out of which they had been converted. These things were the normal things they were used to. They were used to cities bickering and fighting with each other. They were used to sports events where people were killed because the two sides of the arena clashed together in the streets and fought until some people died, kind of like some soccer matches in England or football games here in the United States and so forth. And Paul says, you're beginning to return again to these things. And it's something that every pastor needs to be aware of. What is the culture that we battle with? What are the things that creep their way into our life? And they're not really obvious to us because no one critiques them but Christ. Because no one notices them but Christ. In fact, just the opposite. If you watch the purveyors of culture, the educators, or the media, they present these things as normal. Culture always defines itself by the lowest common denominator in the sense of the pluralistic mind. Whatever the majority want to do becomes what is right. And so immorality and divorce and sassing your parents and being obsessed with the shape and firmness of your body and owning more than you could possibly use, these things are normal for us. But they're all sins in the Bible. I think if we were writing a Galatian epistle, if we were writing the epistle to the Jacksonians, our list might sound like this. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, promiscuity, infatuation with the body, shallow religion, emotionalism and mysticism, regional bigotries, racism, class distinctions, social snobbery, covetousness and competition, political correctness, pluralism, tolerance of evil, mean-spirited politics, violence and isolation, internet pornography, R-rated entertainment, and the worship of athletes in the arena. That's what our culture is. Michael Ramsey says, these faults were constantly emblazoned before their eyes. The customs of society were apt to exercise a stronger influence on all these persons than they were aware of. And Paul, seeing it, listen, from someone outside their culture, not a Greco-Roman man, a Jew, could critique this thing and say, you need to be careful. We need to be able to do the same thing. Now Paul says, there's a second group of fruit, and that's the fruit of the Spirit, which is really the antidote to the fruit of the flesh. It's kind of like weeds and healthy grass. If you plant certain kinds of grasses, and you water them, and you nurture them, and you fertilize them, they will grow and overtake weeds and choke them out. This is the leaven that I spoke of earlier as we began this message. It's the leaven of grace sown in the life of a believer that begins to spread through his cross-cultural, trans-cultural, his anti-cultural church life that overcompensates and overcomes these things. Let's see this just a minute. But the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Once again, let me return to what I said by way of introduction tonight. And I'm going to ask you to fight against the tendency to just think of these things in a privatized way, in a personal way. Certainly these are characteristics that the Holy Spirit dwelling in a person is in the process of developing. I don't want to say will. I believe he is. I believe in every true believer, this ninefold fruit of the Spirit is being developed. I think you can see it. I think if you look in your life, over the time you've been in Christ, you'll see in every one of these characters, any one of these categories, growth in grace. Some faster than others. Some may be minuscule. Those are the ones you struggle with and become discouraged over. Other parts of this ninefold fruit may be your strong point. But the point is, the Holy Spirit is developing these things. But he's developing them by means of and in the context of the corporate community. Why do I say that? I say that because if you look in the context, there's a couple clues that tell us what is, I think, the source of great encouragement for us. Look again in chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 22 and 23. Let me read it to you again. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Listen to this phrase, against such things there is no law. Now that's an odd thing to say. That's an odd thing to say. Why would he say that? Well, it's akin to what he said at the end of his little treatise on the works of the flesh. Look at verse 21. Of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you before, that those who practice such things, that is, these things that are obvious to all, these works of the flesh, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now listen to what Paul is saying. When you are in the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of the devil, when you are in the realm of the flesh, there were laws that really prohibited all the things you did. Now that may surprise us, but it's true. These immoral and violent and foul things that the Greeks and Romans did were all illegal. There were laws on the books. They just ignored them. Now you may find this amazingly true, amazing, but it's true. The emperors were for centuries, the emperors of Rome, forbidden to have any more than one wife. And you know how they lived. They lived like sultans with concubines. Some of them had 300 concubines and wives. Men named Commodus. They just ignored the laws. Paul says in the kingdom of the flesh, it didn't do any good to have laws. Laws won't restrain these things. These are problems that come from the inside out. So making rules from the outside in will not solve the problem. So he comes to the works of the flesh, or the deeds of, I mean, the works of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. And he says, look, against such things there is no law. They may be unpopular in society, but society can't stop them. At the same time, you can't pass laws in the kingdom of Christ to make these things happen. Just like laws in the kingdom of the flesh couldn't stop these things from happening, so laws in the kingdom of Christ can't make these things happen. F.F. Bruce says, Paul does not simply mean that the nine virtues which make up the fruit of the Spirit are not forbidden by law. He means that when these qualities are in view, they are in a sphere which has nothing to do with law. Law may prescribe certain forms of conduct and prohibit other forms, but love and joy and peace and the rest cannot be legally enforced. They do not come by law. They come by the leaven of the kingdom. Isn't that what Jesus said? He spoke to them another parable, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid a little bit in three pecks of meal until all was full. That's exactly what he's talking about lawlessness and legalism in this epistle. Look what he says in Galatians chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. This leaven of the flesh cannot be stopped by law. Just like if I took leaven tonight and stuck it in some flour and water, whatever makes up dough, I could do anything I wanted to rebuke that leaven to stop. I could put chemicals all around the outside. I could try to inject something into the lump of dough to kill the leaven, but it just won't work. Leaven has a life of its own. So the leaven of the Holy Spirit. The life of the Holy Spirit has a life of its own. It will produce in us, just by living in us over time, and through the means of grace, and in the corporate kingdom, the church, it will produce the fruit of the Spirit. That's, I think, one of the reasons that John says, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. We don't believe that, because right now, we think that the world is worse than it's ever been. I'm not so sure it is. I'm not so sure America's worse than the Greco-Roman world. I tend to think it's better. That's in bad shape. It's worse perhaps than when I was a little boy, but maybe not. I think maybe the difference is because of the internet, because of the satellites, because of cable, because now when I'm 51 years old, I can do what I couldn't do when I was 11. Turn on the TV in 20 minutes with CNN, go around the world and see displayed before me as normal all the deeds of the flesh every single night. And have the media say, well, that's just the way things are. That's the way things have always been. I don't think the world's worse than it's been. But I see the leaven of God's kingdom growing all around the world. And there are things that the Holy Spirit is doing in the world that he wasn't doing when I was a little boy. I think the church is growing larger and stronger around the world in spite of all of its challenges than it was when I was a little fella. And so he talks about this leaven. Look what he says. He says these fruit of the Spirit can be divided and really to, we talk about the ninefold fruit, but I really think it's eight. I really think that love is an overriding canopy of which the other eight are subsets of love. Love, in a sense, think of it this way. Love is the antidote to legalism or lawlessness. Love is the antidote to legalism or lawlessness. Now watch what he does. Under this general canopy of agape love, the Holy Spirit produces, that's what Paul means, I think, when he says the love of Christ abounds in us. The Holy Spirit living in us. He produces an eightfold fruit that counteracts, is an antidote to all the deeds of the flesh. Write these down. It's interesting. Take them home and meditate about them. Joy. What is joy? It's the antidote to the deeds of the flesh known as dissension and faction. Joy is the opposite of dissension and faction. Joy overcomes dissension and faction. Peace. Peace overcomes strife and disputes. Peace is the antidote to strife and disputes. When a man is at peace, he's not full of strife. He doesn't dispute with other people. Patience is obvious. It's the antidote to the outburst of anger. I'm not saying that people don't get angry, but Paul doesn't say get angry. He says outbursts of anger. If a man is patient, he does not give way to the expression of his anger. There's no outburst of anger if he's a man who's patient. Kindness is obviously the opposite of enmity. To be full of enmity is to want to hurt people. Kindness is the opposite. It's the antidote. Goodness. It's obviously the antidote to three great sins here. Immorality and impurity and sensuality. Goodness is the antidote to immorality, impurity, and sensuality. Faithfulness, which is really the word pistis, really the word faith. It should not read faithfulness, it should read faith. Is obviously the antidote, the counter to idolatry and sorcery. You're a man of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not going to engage in idolatry or the occult. Gentleness or meekness, which is probably a better translation, to be mild of spirit or humble in heart, is the opposite of jealousy and envy. A person who is jealous or envious is a proud person. A meek person is not jealous or envious. Therefore, meekness or gentleness is the antidote to jealousy and envying. And of course, self-control addresses the last two sins on the list, drunkenness and carousing. If you're a person of self-control, you don't get drunk and you restrain at least the public expressions of your immoral thoughts. Drunkenness and carousings have an antidote to them, and they are self-control. Now, listen carefully to what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying, now you study these fruit and you work hard at producing them in your life, and the Holy Spirit will help you somewhere along the line, and you'll be a whole lot happier. That's not what he's saying. There's no way for you, in my personal opinion,
There's no way for you to work harder to get these fruit of the Spirit. No way. Because these fruit of the Spirit, I believe, are developed in the community of God's people. Just like we learn the deeds of the flesh in that culture. Now, the seeds are all in us, but they're watered and fertilized and brought to full bloom in that culture. So, the deeds of the Spirit, the seeds of grace, the fruit of the Spirit, they are planted in us when we are converted, justified, adopted, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And in this counterculture, known as the church, they are watered and brought to fruition. Let me just prove that by using two examples. Let me pick one sin that's obviously something that men, probably by a 98th percentile margin, struggle with. And another one, I think, if you allow me, ladies, I don't know ladies' mind as well as a man's, but I would venture that ladies struggle with. Let's take the men first. How about the sins of lust? How about all those sins that reference sexual immorality? Why does it seem to be that men struggle with lust more so than women do? Well, because the culture has taught us a low view of women, that they're valued for certain things that are always for our sexual gratification. How do you overcome that? Now, don't raise your hand. This is a question you shouldn't answer in public, okay? How many men have prayed about this for years? You prayed about it, and you just keep struggling with it. Let me just give you some practical things to do. You turn off the TV a little bit more. In fact, you can give the remote control to your wife. You know, watch what you go do in terms of movies and things. But you know the best antidote is to be active in your church. You know why? It's hard to lust after the women of the church. Now, ladies, give me 10 seconds to explain that. It's not that you're not attractive. I think my wife's a beautiful woman. And many of you are attractive women. But it's hard to see you as a sex object, a boy toy, when I've come to know you as a sister in Christ. I've never lusted after my sisters, Anne and Mary Jo and Jane. Never have, and I think they're attractive. I've never lusted after them because I know them differently. I grew up with them as girlfriends in the purest sense of the word. They were girls and my friends. They were siblings. They were partners. We struggled through things together. We grew to know Christ together. We went through all families up and downs together. They cheered for me at baseball games and cried when I graduated from college, and they comforted me when I got jilted, and they scolded me when I did the jilting, and all the things that sisters are good at, you know? That's what the Bible says the women of the church are. They are sisters. If you're young enough, I kind of feel like you're a spiritual daughter of mine. I've never lusted after my daughters. You spend enough time in the church, you get to know the women in the church, and you'll begin to see women in a different way. This culture will teach you how to think the way Christ thinks about women. See what I'm saying? How about jealousy or envy? I think that's a major problem with ladies in our culture. You were taught to be envious. I think the world just pumps women's minds full of the idea that there's a thrill about taking something away from another woman. Maybe a boyfriend, maybe some prestige, maybe the reputation. I think that's why there's so much gossip. Well, how's the church going to help that? Well, you know, when you get to be friends with people, other women, and these other women in the church are your spiritual daughters, and they are your spiritual sisters, envying and jealousy dies. I don't think my wife has ever been jealous over any good things that happened to my two daughters. And I've never heard her express any envy over her sister, Beth. She loves them, and if God blesses them, if a man falls in love with them, if they get some honor, if they succeed in something, she rejoices with them because they're part of her life. She's succeeding and victorious and blessed with them. When we get to know each other in a community of faith, as a spiritual family, as a new culture, we begin to have our minds reshaped, and the lust and deeds and fruits of the flesh begin slowly to die out because the leaven of the Spirit and this agape love begins to overtake these things and smother them out. They'll never be gone. They'll never be gone, because we can never get out of the world. That's why Jesus said, Lord, I'm not praying that you take them out of the world. but you keep them from the evil one who is in this world and all of his evil. That's what he meant. And the way we do that, folks, is in this very last verse here, in this particular paragraph. Just take a minute to look at this, verse 24. This is the last thing Paul says in this little chapter of this paragraph, I mean, on the flesh versus the spirit. He said that there's a certain statement of spiritual fact that we need to know. He said that in the first few verses, that we're going to be in a spiritual walk and a spiritual warfare, and we're going to have spiritual worries. Then he's talked about spiritual fruit, fruit of this unspiritual life, the evil spirit, the flesh, and of the spirit of the good one, God, the Holy Spirit. So he's talked about a spiritual fact and spiritual fruit. Now he talks about a spiritual form our life has to take. Look at verse 24. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh, which is passions and desires. I want you to notice something. Paul shifts gears here. This is why we have a different view of sanctification than other churches. Up to this point, Paul has been saying the major work of sanctification falls upon the shoulders of the Holy Spirit. It is His grace and His initiative that will sanctify you. But now he alludes to the fact that we share in the responsibility of sanctification. We do nothing to contribute to the Holy Spirit's work of justifying us, but we do cooperate with Him in sanctification. Look what he says again in verse 24. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Let me just say two things about that. First of all, Paul's talking about the cruciform nature of the Christian life. He's not saying they will someday do that, or they ought to keep doing that. That's not what he says. He says they have. When they came to Christ, they were crucified to the world and raised in Christ. Want to prove that? Look at the end of this epistle. Look at the very end of this epistle in chapter 6, where Paul says in verse 14, but may it never be that I should boast except for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. There's something about becoming a Christian where there's a decisive break with the world. You may say, Pastor, I'm not so sure I made that break. I'm telling you, if you're converted, you made it. Because you at least said this. You at least said, Lord, I know there's a God of this age, prince of the power, the evil one, and I know he's got a whole culture and all these people, and they're headed to a certain destruction. I don't want to be in that city and go with those people. I want to be with Christ and the city of God and go with him. And one of the things you struggled through on the way to being converted was being laughed at, was being ostracized, with being renounced by your family, by being kicked off the team, by losing a friend, losing a job, all those things you wrestled with. And when you went out and announced to the world the day after you converted and believed in Jesus Christ, hey, I've become a Christian, you found out that not everybody was happy about it. And that you lost something. Something died. Paul says it just didn't die. You crucified it. You nailed it to the cross of Christ as he nailed you with himself. There's a cruciform nature of life where you just take the things of this world, you tack them up there, and you say, I'm dead to those things. They may try to come back and live in me, but there's been a decisive point. You know, there's nothing subtle about a cross and a crucifixion. Crucifixions were never done privately. Nobody just walked down the road and said, oh, crucified. I never noticed. Everybody saw it. It's a public thing. Gross thing. Something stark about that symbol. Something that makes people take notice that some terrible thing has happened. And so it is when you pledged allegiance to Christ and his kingdom. There was a crucifixion, a reverse one that took place. You were crucified with him, and the world was crucified to you. That means that there's an ongoing crucifixion in your life. That's also what Paul says here. They have crucified the flesh, which means that they are in the process of dying. That's the second thing about a crucifixion. It was never subtle or private. And let me tell you something else. It was never quick. I mean, if I'd have been living in that days, there was a lot quicker ways to be executed. That's why a Roman citizen could never be crucified. He had to be beheaded or drowned. Those were his two choices. He could not be crucified. Only the incolae, only the non-citizens, the people who were the property of the emperor and not his fellow citizens, could be crucified. That's why Peter and Jesus were crucified and Paul could not be. Paul was beheaded. Because a crucifixion was long and brutal and absolutely repugnant. I can't think of a worse form of execution ever invented by men. Invented by the Persians, picked up by the Greeks, actually by the Babylonians first, then by the Greeks, and then by the Romans. It was long and painful. Basically, you bled to death and you suffocated in your own juices in your lungs. And it's a perfect picture of the process of sanctification. It's a long, painful, arduous fight. There is a sense in which every drop of the world has to be bled out of us. And the very air that we breathe, that's of the flesh, we have to have it overcome in the waters of the Holy Spirit to suffocate that spirit. And he dies hard. But the encouragement is that all the things that Paul has talked about in this passage, he's talked about in the past sense. Because he is so certain that it's going to come about in our life that he talks about it as if it's already done. I know that you're in the process of struggling with these besetting sins. I know that many of you men are not through with lust. And I know many of you women are not through with jealousy and envy. I know many of you would say, you know, Lord, I'd be a great saint if you just cut out my tongue. Well, that's not true. You'd find a way to sign something mean-spirited to it, you know. You'd give us the evil eye or something, you know. These things are deep in us, and they're bleeding themselves out. We're expelling them every breath of prayer and praise and reaffirmation of our faith. It's a long process. But let me tell you the last thing about a crucifixion that gives us encouragement. Once you start a crucifixion, there's no turning back. The crucifixion will ultimately lead to the end result, death. Nobody was ever partially crucified, I'll tell you that. When they were hung up, it was only a matter of time and process till they died. I'm going to tell you something. You listen to Pastor Mike. These things that you agonize over have been crucified, and by God, as my witness, they will die. There will be someday, maybe in this life, if not certainly in the next, where you will not lust. You won't get jealous or impatient. You won't say things that you later regret. You won't have doubts of faith. You won't be given to self-centered, self-focused living. All those things will die. The process has already begun. The only thing we need to do is to make sure that we don't make the worst mistake of all. This is where we do bear some responsibility. It would be a terrible thing if I were crucified for Billy to run up every other day and take me down, so that I bled a little bit slower, just to have the Romans come back and put me back up. About the second time he tried that, I'd say, brother, if you love me, just leave me alone. And that's what happens, I think, with our sins, our pet sins. We pass by them, and they're on the cross, and we say, you know, nobody's looking. Fondle it a little bit more. Smell it a little bit more. Kiss it. Hold it a little bit more. Just spend a little bit more time. We're just going to die, but there's a few more moments of sinful pleasure left in it. You try to take it down. It only causes more mess. Best thing is just leave it up there. Let it die. Not out of mercy for it, but mercy for yourself and other people. I think Paul's telling us that Christ has, through the Holy Spirit and through conversion, done a tremendous thing to crucify us with himself so that we rise to glory, and to crucify the flesh with us so that it descends to the abyss. He's given us a community, a counterculture, a new kingdom in which there are no laws for or against things. There's just a leaven that's producing a tremendous power that's growing by the moment. He's given us people to pray for us. He's given us brothers who we can go up to and say, you know, I just struggle with lust all the time. I got a problem with internet pornography. And they're not going to be shocked. They're going to help you. He's given you sisters to say, you know, I can't tell you how much misery I cause my husband over my materialism, my pushing him all the time, or whatever it is. You got people here, unlike the people in the world, who aren't shocked by those things, but are sympathetic to those things, and will become your prayer warriors. You have the means of grace to strengthen you. Most of all, you have the living and abiding Christ, who's already been crucified once for those things. He's going to guarantee you he's not going to be crucified, even in your flesh, again, a second time, for that stuff. It's on the way out. His life is on the way in. We need to be encouraged in that. God is doing more than we think. The leaven grows quietly, but it's unstoppable. Crucifixion has begun. It's unrelenting. Greater is the one in us, the one who brings his fruit, than the one who's rotting the world with his. Let's pray. Father, Paul gives us a great word of encouragement here, that you are in a war with sin, a war to the death, and you have crucified it with Christ. And you've put the seed of the Holy Spirit in us, this leaven that is unstoppable, and you will sanctify us. Father, I pray you would remind us of our good theology, our Reformed faith, our biblical idea, that you did not die just to relieve us from the penalty of sin, but from its pollutions and its practices and ultimately its presence. You are taking us to a place where sin will not be in our vocabulary. In fact, we will not even remember what it was like to be in the flesh. Between now and that day, as we live between the times, between what already is in our crucifixion with Christ and what is yet to come in our being raised with him to final glory, give us this comfort that he who began a good work in us will continue to perfect it until the last moment, till the very day that Jesus comes back to get us. And then we will behold him face to face, and we will be just like him. Thank you, Father, for the gift of Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for us. Thank you, Spirit, for hanging in there with us and cleaning us up with the leaven of your love and the power of your grace. Comfort your children with these truths and give them obedience, perseverance, and victory over the flesh. I pray for their sake and for the glory of Christ, in whose name I ask it. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift a smiling face upon you all and give you always his peace. Amen.